morning. So glad to be together this morning to glorify the King of Kings, sing these wonderful songs
about Him, His greatness and His goodness, to worship Him as He's prescribed for us to do. Thank you for being here to do all of those things, especially, again, if you're visiting with us today. We're so happy that you can be with us and enjoy this worship. Our theme this year at Eastside is We Will Glorify the King of Kings. And I think it's critical, as we do glorify the King of Kings, that we understand fully the position that He should have in our lives on a personal level. And so this morning I want to talk with you about enthroning the King of Kings as King in my heart, and thinking about this in a very personal way. Who is on the throne of your heart? Who controls your life? Who makes the decisions, really, about what you're going to do and say and how you're going to act in relationships that you have and all of those kinds of things? Who or what is on the throne of your heart? And we want to see this morning that it's critical to recognize the King as the King of Kings and to put Him on the throne of our hearts. And that's going to mean some things in our lives. It's going to certainly change our lives in a lot of ways. But also we need to think about for a while this morning, and we'll do that at the end of the lesson, about some things that I cannot have on the throne in my heart if Christ is there. And so those are some of the things that we'll be looking at this morning. The reign of our King is a reign that takes place within us. And here is something that's kind of lost on the world in a lot of ways. There are those that are looking for a king to come and reign on an earthly kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years or maybe forever. But the Bible teaches us, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So Christ is the King, and the kingdom over which He rules is within you, which says that He is ruling. If He is ruling over your life, He is ruling in your heart. He is ruling within you. This is again, a very fundamental principle to understanding how the King could rule in our lives. The kingdom comes in us when we do the will of God, when we allow Him to have control of our inner man, when the decisions that we make, as I said a minute ago, about what we're going to do and say and think, all of those decisions are based on what the Word of God says, what the will of God is. And so Jesus would have us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom comes in us when we do the will of God. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. All submit to it around His throne. If the kingdom has come in us, then we will do the will of God. We will see that the will of God is done in our lives. And that brings us to a well-known passage that we want to focus on for a few minutes this morning in the first part of our lesson. It's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You might want to turn there in your Bibles, as we'll be looking a little bit at the broader context here as well. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Here's a passage that we turn to a lot to encourage one another to be ready to defend our faith. It's a passage that we use a lot of times before we study what we call evidences, the evidence for our faith and our hope, and how we should be able to give an answer for what it is that we believe in and what it is that we're hoping for. So it's used a lot in that way, and because it's used a lot in that way and we know it for that reason, I think the first part of the verse is sometimes overlooked. I've heard a lot of application of the last part of this verse, but very little application of the first part of this verse. But that's where we want to focus this morning, on the first part of this verse. Again, the New King James says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Other translations have this slightly differently with the same basic meaning, but I think they can make it a little clearer. The American Standard Version says, "Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." Sanctify in your hearts. Now, the word sanctify in both of those translations means to set apart as something that's special and something that's holy. So set apart in your heart as someone who's special there, the Lord God, or Christ as Lord, as the American Standard Version says, probably a little more correctly there. The ESV says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And that's a okay translation as well. I actually like, and when I looked at a number of translations on this to see which one I thought was really getting the sense of the passage, once in a while a good paraphrase will do that better than some of the more technical translations. And the Contemporary English Version here has, honor Christ and let him be the Lord of your life. I really feel like that's the gist of the first phrase there. The rest of it says, always be ready to give an answer when someone asks you about your hope. That's also a pretty good rendition of the sense of that verse. So out of all of these different translations of this same passage, I think we get the idea that the first part of it is telling us we need to do something with Christ in our hearts. We need to set him apart as someone who's special in a holy and sanctified area of our hearts. And he himself is holy. And he is to be then Lord, as most of these translations tell us, Lord in our hearts, set apart in that special place, ruling, if you will, on the throne of our hearts. When Christ is king in our hearts, what happens? What does that mean? How does it affect us? Peter gives us some idea about that, and I said we want to look at this context a little bit. Back up in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read actually verses 13 through 17 now all together so we can see what it is that Peter's getting at. Verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. A lot of times when we would just quote 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, I don't think we think of it as being in this context of suffering. Of course, so much of 1 Peter is about how Christians suffer and how it's the thing to do as a Christian. If you're living a Christ-like life, you're going to suffer as he did. And 1 Peter, in this epistle, the apostle tells us a lot about how to deal with that and why it is that we need to do it and accept it and honor Christ in so doing. But here in this particular context, notice that first he says it's not typical that you're going to suffer for doing good. But then he gets to the point that sometimes you are going to suffer for doing good, even if you should. It's going to happen sometimes. How should you take that? Well, if you normally, in your day-to-day life, if you have to suffer for doing something that's good, you're not going to take that very well. You're not going to take it well at all. In fact, you might try to get back at the person who's causing you to suffer. You might do some things that are very unchristlike in trying to get out of suffering in one way or another, either by, again, getting back at that person or being deceptive in some way or another, not being forthcoming about your convictions. Lots of different ways of dealing with that suffering for what is good. But the Christian, you see, has a king in his heart who also suffered. And because that king is sanctified in the Christian's heart, the Christian is going to deal with suffering unjustly in a different way than the world is, for sure. We deal with suffering. We deal with our lives, period, in fearlessness and peace. Notice again how Peter puts that. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats or troubled. What's he saying? Be fearless and be at peace. Even in the face of the worst things that we face as Christians. How can we do that? Why? Well, it's because the King's in our heart. That's the next thing he says. Sanctify Christ as Lord. That's how you do that. When Christ is King of your life, then how you react to suffering, how you react to mistreatment is much different than how you might react otherwise. Jesus talked about this himself, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Notice that text with me. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is what? What does that verse say? Theirs is the kingdom. Because when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, the King is ruling over you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Life is sure different when the King of Kings is on the throne of your heart. The way you deal with difficult circumstances is sure different when the King of Kings is on the throne of your heart. You can be fearless, and you can be at peace. In fact, you can be happy. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when these things happen to you. Great is your reward in heaven. And maybe fundamentally and underlying all of that, rejoice and be exceedingly glad because you're doing the will of the King. It's a glorious thing to do the will of the King when it's difficult. When the will of the King is, go to the fair, that didn't bring him or you very much glory. When the will of the King is, enjoy a feast. When the will of the King is, fight for me, suffer for me, be mistreated for me, and you gladly do that, then that brings glory to the King. In 1 Peter, Peter's saying, glorify the King. Put him in a special place in your heart. And react to mistreatment this way. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Notice the word rule there. In that passage, peace rules in your heart. Of course, the implication is because God rules in your heart. It's a little grammatical device where the peace which God gives is put for God himself. God rules in your heart, so peace rules in your heart. And so back in 1 Peter 3, in verse 14, Peter had said, don't be troubled. Be at peace, even when you might be suffering. The other thing that you see there in 1 Peter 3 is it'll bring preparedness. You'll be prepared to defend your King when he's ruling in your heart. You'll be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. The Apostle Paul was persecuted so many times, I don't know that anybody's even gone through the New Testament and been able to count the number of times that the Apostle Paul suffered persecution. But in Acts chapter 26, he's standing before King Agrippa, giving a defense for himself, his conduct, and his faith. And he says in verse 6 of Acts 26, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Paul understood that he was in trouble here because of the hope, that his hope was being called into question. And he says, I'm standing here to answer for my hope and for the hope of our fathers. He goes on to say, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. He was standing to defend his hope. How is it that you can be so positive about your faith, even when it's questioned, even when you're ridiculed for it, even when you're called into question about it? Because you believe in the King who's given you the hope. Because he's reigning in your heart, and you're going to defend him. It's the hope that he's given you. When false brethren tried to stir up trouble for Paul while he was in prison, he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16, that should be, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I'm set for the defense. He's ready to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Peter also says, when you give that answer, when you defend your hope, you'll do so with meekness and fear. Another translation might say gentleness and reverence. Gentleness or meekness is this mild disposition that is nonetheless committed to what it's standing for. Meekness understands that truth is not determined by whoever shouts the loudest or by who is the most overbearing and insulting. It seems in our culture that a lot of people have been convinced that the person who shouts the loudest, the person who is most overbearing, the person who is most bombastic, that is the person who must have the truth. Folks, that's just not the case. Meekness understands that. So when we answer for our hope, we don't have to be that way. We don't have to be crass or crude or overbearing. We don't have to be mean or cruel. We can answer for our hope with meekness and fear and reverence if we have Christ as our King. You know, the King doesn't have to shout his commands. He can whisper them. And we serve that King. Folks, as a practical application of this, I implore you not to get sucked into discussions on social media, Facebook, or whatever, where there's a lot of irreverent and unkind discussion of spiritual matters. It's unbecoming us. If you can't answer with meekness and fear, you need to look at who's sitting on the throne of your heart. And I'm afraid that too many people reveal that Christ is not there by the way they carry on social media. He's King. And he must be the King of all that we do, of all that we say, of all that we type on our keyboard as well. If Christ is King in my heart, I can have no other King. And that means, first and foremost, I must take myself off the throne. What did Jesus say? If you want to follow Jesus, what's the first thing that you have to do? Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. You're not in charge anymore. It's not what you want. You're not in charge. You're not on that throne anymore. You must deny yourself, take up your cross by which you crucify yourself, and follow Jesus. You're not in charge anymore. He is. The first thing you have to do is deny yourself. You must humble yourself. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Listen to this. The text says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Now that would include both God the Father and God the Son, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Who's God going to dwell with in eternity? The humble. The proud cannot come into his presence. The person who's given up control of his heart to the King, that's the person that God's going to dwell with. And so, I must take myself off the throne to put Christ on the throne. I can't call him Lord if I don't do the things that he says. He must be in charge of my life, totally. I must not set up anything else in his place or anyone else in his place. If Christ is my king, I'm in total submission to his will. We'll sing a song, Sweet Will of God. One of the lines in it says, my stubborn will at last has yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And this the prayer my lips are bringing. Lord, let in me thy will be done. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. When our wills are subsumed into the will of God, then he's the king. But I cannot have him as my king if something else is sitting on that throne. He won't share the space, folks. In Ezekiel chapter 14, listen to what God says through Ezekiel to the house of Israel. Ezekiel 14 and verse 7. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart. Notice where the idols are set up. See, he doesn't talk about setting up the idols as so many times in the Old Testament about, you know, setting them up in the high places or here or there, wherever in the shrines of Israel, under every green tree. Those kinds of phrases are used a lot. But here, Ezekiel, speaking for God, says, here's a person who sets up his idols in his heart. There's where the problem is. The idols are in the heart. And he puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. There's the problem God has. Then that person comes to a prophet to inquire him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord doesn't take to idols being put in the throne that he's supposed to be sitting in. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Jesus tells us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's the things that we treasure and we value and we think the most of. That's where our heart is. And when those things are the things of this world, material things that master us, that control us, that determine our actions, then Christ is no longer sitting on the throne. In that same context, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and materialism. Materialism cannot be on that throne if God and Christ are to be on that throne. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 that a covetous man is an idolater. Maybe it's money or material things that you have on that throne. Maybe it's yourself, as we've already said, that you haven't moved off that throne. You still want control of your lives, of your life. And frankly, right here is a problem for a lot of Christians, because we have become Christians, we've named Christ as King, we get into our lives and the day-to-day routines, and somehow we think that it's still about us. It's still about what we want. And we do things that we want, and we know that really the King hasn't said to do that, but then we rationalize and we justify. And we ignore the will of the King. Maybe the thing that's on the throne of our heart is pleasure or lust. In Titus verse chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul tells Titus, we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. You know, you're supposed to serve the King. But somebody who has lust and pleasure on the throne of his heart, he's serving those things. And whether it's some addiction that you have in word or in action, some pleasure that you enjoy that you know is not according to the will of God, if that has control of you, you are serving that as your master, as your king, as your idol in the place of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols, because if you don't keep yourself from idols, Christ can't be your king. If Christ is king in my heart, he has total control of me. My thoughts, my words, my actions. He's in total control of my time. He's in total control of my relationships with spouse, with children, with parents, with co-workers. He's in total control of my relationship with a stranger who's rude to me. He's in total control of the relationship I have with the person with whom I have a political disagreement. He's in total control of me when I interact with anyone. And so this morning, are we ready to put Christ on the throne of our hearts and let him be the king that God, it says, has declared him to be? I'm going to sing a song. It's number 128 in our books. Take my life and let it be. Second verse of the song, and I'd like you to pay close attention to that as we sing it in a moment. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Let Christ have the throne in your heart. If you're ready to make that commitment, we'd ask you to come as together we stand and as we sing.